And he praises our testimonies tonight. Sometimes I remind remind us, and we'll be talking about this tonight, so it's kind of helping us get into our lesson. But you ought to always come to any kind of meeting with this little thought in the back of your mind. If the preacher wasn't there, if no one was there, would I have something that I could share that would to spark a conversation, that would be an encouraging conversation, the things of the Lord? We shared on Thursday night, I won't have exactly right, Paul Washer said, fellowship is not when two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name. Fellowship is when two or three are gathered in Jesus' name to talk about Jesus. That's when fellowship takes place, when we are talking about the things of the Lord. So just kind of keep that in mind. Be thinking, what would I share if I were the one that had to kind of facilitate a conversation about Jesus? Is that intimidating? Or how many just do it all the time? All right. It's interesting because the intimidating thing maybe here is that there's more people. It's one thing to talk to one-on-one or two or three people, but I know it's how many of you just love standing in front of other people and talking about whatever it is you're supposed to talk about. You really like it. I know I got one, right? Most people, this scares them to death, right? It's like, I don't want to get up in front of a whole bunch of people and try to speak something, that would be meaningful or helpful. And yet, that's what we're ultimately called to do at any time, is to be able to share about Christ. And so, let's look to 2 Timothy. We'll do just a kind of a quick review, and then we're going to press on. I know we talked just about a couple of verses last time. I think I need this now. And so we'll try to get a little bit further. 2 Timothy, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, and we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and looking at verses 1 through 7. Follow along and hear the word of the Lord. We'll consider this and then refresh ourselves, look at a couple of other verses, and then kind of look at verses 3 through 7. That's the goal for tonight. Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So ends the reading of God's word. So last week we began with this question, what ought to be the goal, in a sense, the ultimate goal of this or any true church? And of course, we could begin with the statement that we are to glorify God, but by practicality, how do we glorify God? What is the goal that we are to be striving after? And we said we might desire to see people saved. That's the goal, to get people saved. We made mention that while that is one of the sub-goals, that is not the most important goal. The most important goal is communicated to us by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We hear this verse all the time, but consider it afresh. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples. Make learners of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A reminder for those that might have forgotten, maybe you've never heard this. The key command in that verse is not to go. The key command is to make disciples. You could translate it in a sense this way: as you're going, or wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, whatever you're doing, what's the command? Make disciples. And yet that's probably a command that we can kind of get lost in. We don't always think about it. And we tend to think of making disciples, and I'm going to flesh this out a little bit for us, but we tend to think of making disciples as witnessing. Now, witnessing is step number one in bringing new people into the kingdom, as it were, so that they can be what? Disciples. But witnessing or making disciples does not end with witnessing. In fact, that's what has gotten American Christianity into so much trouble. It's been estimated, and I don't have the exact figures, but it's been estimated that if all the people who have said they have been saved through a Billy Graham crusade have actually been saved, then the population of the United States would have been saved 2.5 times over. Well, there's something wrong, because we know that that's not the case. So it's not just, and I'm not putting Billy Graham down on that. I'm simply saying the issue is we've come to think that simply by witnessing, that's all we've got to do. And sometimes we don't even, as individuals, get even very far in our witnessing. We leave all of that to other people, the professional. That's what Billy Graham does. That's not what I do. But that's not what this verse says. That's not what we are to understand from Scripture. We understand that we are to be a people who make followers of Jesus Christ. And you in this room, if you've got little ones in your house, guess what? You got those minds right there. Minds full of, as Rush Limbaugh would say, minds full of mush that you get to now, what? Pour the truth into. And that is your first missionary field, to get these kids to know the truth, to love God, and to serve Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't end there, but that those of you that have children, that's where you're supposed to be investing a bulk of time. The rest of us, we're to be investing ourselves in others. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So one of the issues is that, again, we have so many people who make a profession of faith, and sometimes they may change their lives for a moment, but they'll only slip back into a carnal or unspiritual way of life. And, you know, what do we do with these people? They've never really been, as the kind of title of our message, they've never been disciplined. They never have been discipled in such a way so as to know God, love God, and serve God. And so what we end up with is people who say, I know Jesus, they say, I walk with Jesus, but they don't walk with Jesus. We may have folks in this room who say they walk with Jesus, but they don't even know what that means. To walk with Jesus in an undisciplined manner without any kind of understanding about what that looks like, well, guess what? If you're not obeying Jesus Christ, if you're not thinking about the things of Jesus Christ, if you're not in the words of Christ, you're not walking with Christ. That is not what a believer does. And so, sadly, many Christian or people who profess to be Christians, they can attend church, they can give to the church, they can be involved in various ministries, but day by day, they're not walking with Christ. And so, guess what? Those are what we call the true hypocrites. And those are the people, by and large, that are turning other people away from the church because they're saying one thing with their mouth and living a completely different way with their life. So it's not enough to claim to say, oh, I was saved on such and such a date and then remain like the world. The issue is, how much more are you becoming like Jesus Christ day by day, week by week, month by month? If I were to ask you, are you more like Jesus Christ today than you were a year ago? Do you have some way of measuring that? If I were to ask you, are you more like Jesus Christ today than you were a month ago? How do you measure that? We actually spoke of one way this morning. Anybody remember? Are you extending compassion, grace, and mercy to others? Is your first response, I can't believe they did that, they're so rotten, they're so evil, what a sinner, or is it, this person needs the grace of God, right? They need what? That wholesome word according to the need of the moment so that it will edify and give grace. So we're trying to work through some of those things. So we're talking here about, again, Paul's last letter. This is the last letter he wrote before he would be beheaded. He didn't know he would lose his head, but this is his last letter. He's writing to Timothy. He knows that he's about to die. He knows that the torch needs to be passed, so he's trying to communicate all that he can to his young disciple, maybe in his 30s, this man by the name of Timothy. He doesn't want Timothy to be intimidated. He wants Timothy to preach the whole gospel. He wants the churches that he ministers to not be watered down with some diluted, distorted teaching. And so Paul has been communicating that in chapter 1. We made mention of that last week, where it's retain the standard of sound words, treasure that which has been entrusted to you. And then in verse 1, here's Paul, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We made mention, and I think it's good to be reminded, that to be strong, it's like what we talked about this morning. You are humanly incapable of being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus by what you can do. We noted that the verb there is actually passive, and we could translate it this way, you therefore, my son, allow yourself to be made strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not let go and let God, but it is the idea, be involved in the things, be disciplined in the things that I've been showing you, teaching you, giving to you, so that the grace of God may abound in your life. And then he explains that in verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so as we work through that, we just recognize that we are to be a people that are engaged with one another. We asked the question last time, I wrote these down in my notes. Paul basically is saying, Timothy, you've been there, you've seen me, you've heard what I've taught you, you know the truth, and now this is what I need you to do. Now, he's talking not about Timothy in this case, about going out and witnessing, is he? He says in verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to what kind of men? Faithful men. These are men that have already given a testimony. These are people who have already confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. These are people that have demonstrated a faithfulness. In fact, the word faithful there it speaks of a person who is believing, a person who is loyal, and a person who is reliable. Sometimes we speak of being a fat Christian. How many of you like the idea of being a fat Christian, right? Well, you can be fat as you want, if you know what FAT stands for. Anybody know what that stands for? Faithful, available, and teachable, or trainable. Either one. Faithful, available, and teachable. That's what a faithful man is. It's somebody who Paul is describing in verse 2 here as this is a person that Paul is able to go up to and say, I see all of the, or Timothy's be able to go up to and say, I see all of these things as being true in your life. Now I want to invest more in you and see you go even further. I want you to begin to consider being discipled by me. I'm going to entrust some things to you. And here's the goal of my entrusting these things to you. What does Paul say is that goal? That these people in turn will be able to do what? Teach others. You see, the whole issue, and we kind of ended on this last time, the whole issue is that disciples reproduce themselves. I would hope that all of us in this room want to say that we're disciples of Christ. That every one of us would say, I follow Jesus Christ. That would be, I think, the desire of most of the people here in this room, that we would want to distinguish ourselves as being different from ordinary churchgoers because we want to invest our lives, what we know about Christ, into other people. What are our Awana teachers doing right now? They are actually obeying this command. What are Jake and Candace and Sarah and Chris doing during worship service with our children? They're actually seeking to reproduce themselves. And we try to keep that mindset. It's the idea is we're praying that as people come in right now with regard to the children's ministry, what are we saying? That this, we pray, is good soil. And what are these people doing? They're casting the seed. And what is the prayer? That will take root and it will grow. And what is the goal that Jesus put, or not the goal, but what did Jesus say is the outcome of seed that falls on the good soil? One seed might produce a crop of what? Yeah, 60, 100-fold more than it started with. You see, disciples reproduce themselves. I would submit to you that discipling, the process of discipling, the process of making learners of Jesus Christ is actually more important than witnessing. If you lead one person to Christ each year, okay, if we were to say, and we've done these kind of things, where we just said, can you just work on bringing one person to church and getting them plugged in for an entire year? But if I were to say to you, I want you to lead one person to Christ each year, how many people at the end of 10 years will you have brought to the Lord? How many? 10. Including yourself, there would be how many Christians? Wow. 11 people brought into the kingdom because I led one person a year. I'm so good. One person once a year for 10 years, including myself, I've got 11 people into the kingdom. Praise God. If you disciple one person per year, and you impress upon that disciple, I want you to know Christ, and I want you to make a disciple, and you instill that in that person so that you're discipling one person each year so that you can disciple someone else the next year. In 10 years, there would not be 11 of you, but there would be 1,024 Christians. What are we doing? What are we doing? The concept of discipling is so important that if you've heard of the Navigators, that worldwide evangelistic ministry, they based their entire strategy on that, on discipling, on Bible memory, knowing what you believe and then communicating that to other people. Paul here in our text is speaking, of course, first and foremost to the leaders in the church, to Timothy. That's true, but it's also true for all Christians. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 5, Timothy himself was discipled by who? Chapter 1, verse 5. Let somebody look at it. Who discipled Timothy? His grandmother and his mother. Why did I just say, I started with this, if you got little kids in your home, what is the goal for you, parents? Disciple. Timothy, man, what a rock, what a pillar, what a man used by God. I mean, I know we can sometimes maybe lose him. He's not the first one that we think about because, of course, it's about Christ. And then we got the stalwart of Paul and, of course, the other apostles. But when you start working your way down and recognizing that Timothy is one of the key men that functioned in the church, in the early church, and how did he get a start? A mother and grandmother investing in him. He would eventually, of course, be seen by the Apostle Paul, said to be a very faithful man, and Paul would say, come with me, come with me. It is a privilege to receive the Christian faith, but beloved, it is a duty to pass it on to someone else. It is your duty, it is my duty to pass our faith, the entirety of the faith, what we believe. I'm just not talking about the ability to believe, that's that gift of God. I'm talking about the content of what we believe. It is a privilege to receive that. I think everyone in this room that knows Jesus, I'm so grateful that somebody shared the gospel with me, shared the truth with me. And I pray that you have other people that have come along your side over the years and have invested in you so that you would know the truth. Now, it's your duty, according to what we're learning here, to do the same thing, to do that very thing. Every Christian must look at him or herself and say, am I a link between two generations, I know that person who shared the gospel so that I might be saved. I've grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and now it's my duty to link that person to this other person over here. So, in other words, I know we do say, and I honestly believe this, God does not have grandchildren. God only has children. Okay, well, I'll probably mention that again in just a moment. But the fact that I'm preaching the Word of God to you today is because a large part of a man by the name of Rocky Wyatt, Jake's dad, who invested in me. And then there are people who are in here who are sharing their faith with others, who are communicating truth with others because I have imparted that information to them. So I'm linking Rocky Wyatt to these other folks. That's part of his legacy. I mean, so you just kind of work through those kinds of things. Are you a person who is a link between two generations? The problem in the church today, and again, I'm being generic. I'm not trying to point my finger at anybody in here in particular, but the problem with the church today is that we tend to rely on others to carry out the duty of discipling. Somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, who's responsible to call him? Well, the pastor is, right? And the pastor's got to go and meet with him, and the pastor got to bring him into the things of the Lord. Maybe it's an elder or a deacon, but when was the last time you met with a person regularly to encourage them in the things of the Lord, bring them up in the faith? It is easy to expect that pastor or the church leader, somebody gifted in evangelism or discipleship, to do all the discipling. But can I tell you something? If we have that mentality, there's not enough of us to get the job done. Northwest Arkansas is too big, filled with too many people to depend upon, even in a church our size, just half a dozen people to try to get the job done. If we have 100 people here and 100 people are committed to discipling, we're going to do a much better job than if we think just six people are doing that job. Let me share with you from Matthew chapter 9. Some of you are very familiar with this. You can turn there if you'd like. I find this very interesting because in relationship to what we learned this morning, but in Matthew chapter 9, you've heard these verses before, beginning in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Okay, just take that in for just a moment. Who's with him while he's doing this? Who are the primary people with him while he's doing this? The disciples, 12 of them, watching everything he's doing, hearing everything that he's saying, understanding. I really believe Jesus saying, watch me, watch what I'm doing, because eventually, guess what? I'm going to send you out. We actually read this, verse 36. Seeing the people. Now, does this sound anything similar to this morning? Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. This isn't even in the time that's coming. What we talked about, this is before all of that, because he says in verse 37, then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful. I mean, it's ripe for the picking. We've got people everywhere who are ready to hear and receive the news about the kingdom of God. What's the problem, according to Jesus? The workers are few. Therefore, Jesus says, beseech, call upon the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers into his harvest. Is that what we're praying? Is that what we're praying? If you actually go into chapter 10, then Jesus summons the 12 disciples and he gives them authority, it says, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then he names the disciples and they go out. And that's what we just came back from. This morning, remember, they were giving a report about this time when they went out. And what I find interesting, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 14, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and it said, of course, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there and went into a boat into a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot to the cities. I'm reading in chapter 14, verse 13. When he went ashore, he saw the large crowd. And what happened? He felt compassion for them. Just like what he taught them before, he's feeling compassion for them. And interestingly, he doesn't turn to his disciples at this point and say, y'all get out there and just like you did before, start teaching and start healing. Jesus does it this time. So now they can compare notes. And I just find it fascinating that as we look at a passage like this, Jesus says that the main issue is not that we don't know about Jesus, that there's just too few of us willing to get out there and talk about Jesus. When he said this, he was getting ready to send, as we said, the 12 out. That's a small group of people. How many people were in Galilee? How many cities? It was estimated that there were 240 cities in Galilee, in the region of Galilee at this time. 12 men going out to 240 cities to preach and proclaim the gospel. How many people did they have to reach? That's a small group. But the problem is, if we really think about it, the truth of the matter is that many Christians today don't see making disciples as their main task. We see our jobs, maybe, whatever it is, our hobbies. We see all these different things as our main task. But Jesus mandated who? All of us. As you're going, what are you supposed to do? Make disciples. Make disciples. It is not to be seen as the task of the few. And the problem is we tend to rely on the past accomplishments of others. You know, something that always gets me, and sometimes I call it out on people, not in our church, as I just said, our church. I'll meet somebody that, or talk to somebody that's going to another church, and yeah, we've had this great evangelistic crusade, and we had 200 people come into the church, and we had 150 people make decisions, and so we're reaching them for Christ. And how many did you talk to? How many did you talk to? You know what the overwhelming answer is? Well, no, we did it as a church. Well, you didn't do anything then. You see, we don't want to just look at what others have done and say, this is what we're doing as a church. The question should be, what am I doing for the kingdom of God? Who am I communicating to? Some people tell me they are Christians because their grandmother was the pillar of God at their church. Their granddaddy was a preacher. And what I really want to know is this. Will your grandchildren be able to say the same thing? That you were a pillar of the church, that you were a preacher, you were the Sunday school teacher. Will they be able to say that they came to Christ because of your influence? What a testimony, what a legacy for that you who are raising up these kids, right? That your kids would say, I am a Christian because my mom and dad told me about Christ. And then they'll grow up and they're going to be teaching their children, and then they make you that link between two generations, right? Isn't that cool? We not only rely on others to do the work, but we also tend to underestimate the task that is before us. At the turn of the century, it is said that born-again Christians really thought they had America wrapped up with their little finger. We've Christianized this place. It was the big thing in the late 1800s, early 1900s. We've got the United States so Christianized that Christ can't help but to come back. Little viewpoint called postmillennialism. Where Christ sees all the work that the church has done. The church triumphant has conquered the world, vanquished the enemy, and won the nations to Christ. Therefore, Christ returned. That was kind of the idea. Conservative Christianity really was, as far as just at least in word, kind of the national religion, and believers were in positions of power and authority. There were Christians serving almost everywhere. 20 years later, it all fell apart. Many Christians discovered that their churches and denominations were not being controlled by what Paul told Timothy, by faithful men who would then teach others, but they were now being controlled by liberals who denied the truths of the Bible. Denominational contentions turned into battle zones. Who is going to gain control over the institutions, over the churches, over the seminaries? Preachers were eager to attack one another to the point that one newspaper reported suggesting building a special stadium so that people could watch the bloodbath between preachers as they were battling it out. That was actually in a newspaper. Conservative evangelicals lost the battle. We lost the battle. And you say, when did this happen? Well, around 1900, conservative evangelicals were dominant, the dominant force in American life. By 1930, the evangelical Christians were considered the lunatic fringe. Have we gotten any better since 1930? Not at all. Not at all. So sound doctrine is not something that can be taken for granted. We've talked about Paul's exhortation to Timothy. You've got to be able to teach sound doctrine, retain it, communicate it to others. Many of you are aware that not that long ago, the Southern Baptists had a fight because liberalism had creeped into the Southern Baptist Convention. And, they've been fighting. Al Mohler leading the way with Southern Seminary, doing a fantastic job of bringing back true Christianity. But still, the Southern Baptist Convention is a hodgepodge. You don't know just by walking into a Southern Baptist church whether you're going to get good teaching or not. Other denominations have already fallen, we know. You see, each generation is to be disciplined, discipled. It involves not just seminaries, but it involves individuals. You don't go to seminary to be discipled. You go to seminary, if you go, because you've been discipled. You see, the issue is the discipling should be taking place right here. We should be making followers of Jesus Christ right here. We look to other institutions so that we can say, hey, you want to be a preacher? You want to know the Word of God? Well, we're going to send you to Master's Seminary. We're going to send you over to Southern Seminary. That may be some people's calling, but most of us aren't going to make it to Master's or Southern. And then we think, well, I'm off the hook. I don't have to know theology. I don't have to know anything. Yes, you need to know everything necessary to make other followers of Jesus Christ. And we have everything we need here. No, we may not have all the big names. We don't have the Al Mohlers and the Don Whitneys and the John MacArthurs right here, but we have the ability to teach one another. We have to be discipled. We have to know the gospel. We need to know what it is, and we know what it communicates, and then we take it to those who haven't heard. And so my question for you tonight is, are you a discipler? Are you seeking to build up Christ's church by making followers of Jesus Christ? Or if you're not building up Christ's church, what are you doing? What's the alternative? You're tearing it down. There's no middle ground. There are no pew potatoes. There's no, I'm just going to sit here and mind my own business. If you're just sitting there minding your own business, you're not helping the church, you're hindering the church. And so we are to be these people who are busy. And it's interesting because Paul gives three illustrations. Here, I said I was going to get through these verses, and it's your fault. Just saying. I blame Chase. Yeah, Paul gives three illustrations of what a disciplined disciple looks like in verses 3 through 7, or 3 through 6. First, a disciple is likened to what in verse 3? A soldier. It's interesting, he says, suffer hardship with me. Whoa-ho! Sign me up. I love suffering. Suffer hardship with me. What's the interesting word in that statement? Not as a soldier of Christ Jesus. You see, all of us are soldiers. He doesn't say, here's the analogy, that we are to be soldiers in Christ's army. That's not what Paul says. He says we are to be good soldiers in Christ's army. So the question is, Am I a good soldier of Christ or not? Am I a good soldier of Christ or not? It's interesting because, of course, the idea here is that a good soldier of Christ is one who is committed to the cause of his commander-in-chief. And if it brings suffering, I'll die. I'll throw myself on a spiritual grenade for my commander-in-chief because that's how much I appreciate him. Does that describe us? We can hardly sometimes cross the street to tell our neighbors about Christ. Are we really there? Are we good soldiers? In verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. A good soldier of Christ is willing to suffer for the cause of the commander-in-chief, we said, because he's devoted to his cause. Such a soldier does not allow what's going on in the world to divert him from his focus. That's an interesting thing because I know for me, and I know for many of you, this world sometimes is terribly distracting. And I think the issue for us is sometimes we have so separated our secular life from our sacred life that we forget that the sacred life can just follow us into the secular. And what am I saying by all of that? I'm using all these buzzwords. Folks, we need to learn how to simply be Christians wherever we are. We don't cease being Christians when we show up at work at J.B. Hunt. We don't cease being Christians when we leave the church on Sunday. We don't cease being Christians on Monday morning at 6 a.m. We don't cease being Christians at our dinner tables. We don't cease being Christians when we meet our friends at work. We don't cease being Christians when we are on our way to school or sitting in a class. That's where you are to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. A good soldier is one, then, it says in our text, no soldier in active service. So are you active? How do you know that you're active? Well, you're trying to be this good soldier. You're disciplined. You're being discipled and you're seeking to disciple others. And it says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Who called you to be a soldier? Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you living your everyday life in such a way that you're pleasing him who called you? That's the question you can ask every day. See, the question isn't coming to church on Sunday and saying, have I been a good soldier this week or am I being a good soldier right now? The question is every night when you lay your head on the pillow, Commander-in-Chief, yes? Have I been a good soldier today? What have you done? And you can list it. Have you pleased him in all that you have done? Both a soldier and a disciplined Christian have to have a single-minded devotion to their commander. The soldier is a soldier and nothing else. Now, I say this like we got a guy who's served. When you're under command, you do what commander says, right? There's nothing else. You can't worry, think about anything else. The Christian must then, in like manner, concentrate on his Christianity. It doesn't mean we quit our jobs. It doesn't mean we stop ministering to our families. We still live in the world. We still make a living, but it does mean that we use every single opportunity, whether it's with a spouse or with a child or with family, with friends, at work, in play, every opportunity is used to show Christ and how Christ has made a difference. You look upon people and you have compassion on them because you see them as what? Sheep without a shepherd. And what do you want for them? You want them to see the good shepherd. And how do you do that? You shepherd them to the good shepherd. You make them disciples. We are to have that kind of single-minded dedication. So then Paul uses in verse 5 a second analogy. First, this one is a soldier, and the second analogy is of what? An athlete, right? If anyone, verse 5, competes as an athlete. Now, we're all right there with that, right? At some time or another, we've probably all done some kind of athletic games, but it says, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. It's kind of an interesting thing. This analogy is just building on the analogy of the soldier. Now we're talking about an athlete. Paul's linking the two together. He says, also, if anyone competes. He's not changing the idea. He's just giving a different picture. And the point here is that Paul moves from this military analogy to this athletic analogy. And the idea here is that if you're going to win the prize, if you're going to compete in any games, you're going to play according to the rules. It's kind of interesting because what seems to be in view here is the Olympics. Paul would have been familiar with what would become the forerunner to the Olympic Games. Paul's talking about professional athletes in this text. These were men who dedicated their entire lives to the sport that they were committed to, and they earned their living by it. Paul just said, if you are really following after Christ, if you are really disciplined, you are dedicating your whole life to Christianity, and if I can't say you're going to earn your living by it, but the idea that that is what you're here for. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is feeding into this. He says, though, if you're going to play the game, you have to play according to what? The rules. You play according to the rules. It's interesting. The idea of competing according to the rules probably refers to an oath that the athletes here in the Olympics had to make before completing the Olympics. And in this oath, they promised that they had spent at least 10 months in intense daily training before they came to the games. I promise you, I swear on the gods, that's what they would have done, that I have spent every day for the last 10 months training for this moment. Do we come to church saying, I have trained every day so that as I come to worship service, I'm ready for this moment? Do we live our lives with that kind of thought? Christians have a form of training as well in what we call the spiritual disciplines. And what is a discipline? Let me give you a definition of discipline. A discipline is something you make yourself do. A discipline is something you make yourself do. I will do this no, regardless of anything else. And I know you hear a lot about it from me, but what are some of those spiritual disciplines? What are the big ones? Prayer? Memorization? Reading the Word? Studying the Word? Doing the Word? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments? Obedience to Christ, doing those things that Christ has called you to do, being at church, worshiping God with the saints, telling others about Jesus. We can go on and on with those kinds of things, but there's so many. And I would say that personally, I found that reading the Bible on a regular basis is the most significant discipline in my Christian life. I have had nothing else feed me more. I've sat under some great teachers. But you know what I remember more than all of the teaching that Rocky gave me and other men that have I've sat under? You know what I remember more than any of their teaching? I remember the Word of God. I remember the Word of God. Soon after I became a Christian in high school, I immediately started reading my Bible. I didn't know any better. I thought, I better know this book. The first book I read was the book of Ephesians. How many of you have read the book of Ephesians? How many of you understand the book of Ephesians? I mean, at least something. You know who the people are. I read it. I was completely unchristianized. Completely unchristianized. I read it. I'm like, who's Paul? You know, what is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place? I had no idea what I just read. I better read it again. And I read Ephesians over and over. And then I started reading other portions of the scripture over and over. And I still practice this discipline. It's been going on for 35 years now. My dad said it was a phase that I was going through and I'd outgrow it. Well, I'm 51 years old. I hope I don't outgrow it. I've also found that it's best to read the reason why we have these Bible reading plans, because systematically working through the scripture so as to ensure that I read all of God's word, we go over it and over and over it. Now, I've also seen this happen. How many of you have ever done this with the spiritual discipline of reading? You get a Bible reading plan. Woohoo! I'm going to start on January 1st. Woohoo! You read on January 1st. Woohoo! You read on January 2nd. Woohoo! You read on January 3rd. Woohoo! And something happens on the 4th. Maybe it's the 14th for some of you, or the 24th. And then you get a couple of days behind. Then I've heard people, I'm 3 or 4 days behind. Now I'm going to blitz and I'm going to read. And hey, guess what? Now I'm 4 weeks ahead. What happens when you get 4 weeks ahead? What happens? How many of you have ever gotten ahead in your Bible reading? Anybody? No, tell me. How many of you gotten ahead in your Bible reading? How many of you who have gotten ahead in your Bible reading stayed ahead in your Bible reading? What always happens? Oh, I don't have to read now for 4 weeks. I got 4 weeks up there. I don't have to read for 4 weeks. You know the most important thing you can do with your Bible reading is make sure you develop the discipline to do it every single day. Now, I'll be honest with you. I do read my Bible every single day. I don't do my Bible reading every single day. Because on Saturdays, I read Saturday's Bible reading and I read Sunday's Bible reading. Because my Sundays are crazy and I might not get my Bible reading in. But I hope you know I do read my Bible on Sundays. Okay? We've already done it here. But it's that discipline. I don't want to get 2 or 3 days ahead. Because then I'm afraid that I won't keep that discipline. I don't have to do it today because I'm a couple of days ahead. Or what's the other thing? Here's the other thing. We'll get behind. Oh, I missed today. Feel terrible. It's okay. I can easily catch up. One day becomes 2 days, and 2 days become 4 days, and 4 days become 16 days. And all of a sudden you're like, I've messed up. I can't do this. You can. But what am I trying to say? Go through a plan. Try to be in the Word of God daily, especially you parents. Let your kids see you in the Word of God. Let them see you do it. If you just tell them you're doing it, they don't get to see it. They don't get to hear you read it. How do they know you love it? As we read a lot of God's Word, we discover the truth of Hebrews 4:12. We heard it this morning, right? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Well, it didn't say my heart, just says of the heart. If you feel pretty satisfied with your relationship with Jesus, you probably are not reading the Word of God enough. One of the indications that you are growing in Christ is that you know how much you don't know and you want to know more. Make it a discipline along with the spiritual resources like prayer. It's interesting, as we said, Olympic athletes never missed a day of training because they knew if they did, they'd end up soft and lose the game. And can I say it this way? God don't want no flabby Christians. Okay? So finally, he gives this last analogy. The disciple, disciplined Christian is to be like a farmer. In verse 6 says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Kind of interesting. I love what Paul does. He doesn't just say you're to be a soldier. He says you're to be a good soldier. He doesn't just say that you are to be this athlete. But you're an athlete who plays according to the rules. And Christianity, I don't want to turn this into, we have these do's and don'ts and the rules and all of that, but we have the guidelines, right? Bible reading, prayer, meditation, all those things. And now it says, finally, not just the farmer, what does it say? The hard-working farmer. the hard-working farmer, this last analogy, an agricultural one, points us to the same ideas of the previous two analogies. While Paul's words in this verse are consistent with what we see ministers are supposed to do, again, this is the idea that all of us are to be hardworking. But it is interesting that what Paul is saying here with reference to Timothy, the hardworking farmer, with reference to this preacher, ought to be the first to receive what? His share of the crops. He'll say this again. He speaks of this to Timothy, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, that there is, with regard to what Paul's saying to here, that ministers of the gospel are to receive some kind of compensation for their efforts. But Paul's point is that endurance is a prerequisite for any reward. If you want to succeed in the Christian life, if you want to see a zucchini at zucchini season, what do you got to do? Just stare at the ground and say, I hope zucchini pops up. You prepare the soil, you get it all ready, you put the seed in there, you water it, you make sure the bugs don't get it, you keep the rabbits out of it, and if you work hard enough, what will you get? And if you have bees. We planted zucchini one year, we had nothing that would come and pollinate those little plants, so all I got were these flowers that came out and they died. And then the year before that, we had so much zucchini, we had a zucchini plant at one place, it was like they were hiding zucchini. You ever know that zucchini hides itself? You get these zucchinis, you're like, they're supposed to be like this big, right? And you're checking every day, but if you got a good plant that's really producing, there'll be one that hides. And you find it and it's like this big. And it grew that way in like 12 hours. And you can't eat them because they're too big, but the hardworking farmer is to receive that kind of reward. That is the idea. It is the hard work. It is hard work to be a good farmer, right? Isn't it? How many of you kept a garden? You kept a garden, right? Well, both Nicks, you keep a garden? Okay. Nick, you kept a garden. Easy, right? No. What's hard about it? It is hard work to farm. You planted a place way out in Timbuktu, right? Easy, right? Rocky soil, all that stuff. If it's hard work to be a farmer, and Paul says we're to be like hardworking farmers, what does that imply about the spiritual disciplines? It's hard work. If you think reading your Bible and being a spiritually disciplined Christian is an easy thing, you do not know anything about the Christian life. Everything will be thrown at you to distract you. The weeds and the worries of this life are thrown at you constantly. And so we are to work hard at being disciplined Christians. Salvation is absolutely free. We cannot earn it even if we were able to work for a million years at time and a half. Some of us might like to see that paycheck, but we couldn't earn it. When we think of farming, there is much mundane, routine, constant work. And that is the life of the Christian. There is the mundane work. It takes a number of people to run our Awana ministry. We have several people that come to the church to keep it clean. Or just work on it to keep it up. Or build sound panels so that we can actually hear downstairs. There is also the personal work of believers, as all are called to visit someone that is sick, to encourage a friend, or to help someone who's laid off. That's our responsibility. I'd like you to turn with me as we try to wrap this up into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to share a passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you will turn there. And in fact, I'd like to ask if one of the men who would speak out with clarity and boldness and read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. Who will read that in a nice, loud, articulate, bold, unashamed, unembarrassed manner? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 18. Yes, sir. Who is Paul writing to?
Christians.
To the church at Thessalonica. To the believers. Now, you read that list, we can read these kind of things as kind of, oh yeah. How much of that's easy? None of it. I hope verse 12, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. That should be easy, because I'm an easygoing guy. Verse 14, admonish the unruly. How many of you like doing that? Encourage the faint-hearted. You're going through a problem again, loser. Help the weak. I don't like being around weak people. They make me sick. Be patient with everyone. Really? I mean, you see, this is not easy stuff. And just like we learned this morning, you will not do this. It's humanly impossible. You cannot do it in your own strength. But if you will discipline yourself to be in the Word and to know Jesus and to love Jesus more, you will see the grace of Jesus be manifested in your life. That is an incredible list. And I would say that the hardest work of all for everyone in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I will tell you what the hardest work of all is. It is being holy. It is being godly. I don't care what any of you think. That is the hardest thing of all of what we're trying to accomplish, is to be like Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul exhorts Timothy saying this, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. It's going to take hard work. For every one Christian virtue you cultivate, there will be seemingly at least three despicable sins lurking in your old nature that want to subvert that virtue. Every time you think you've got a corner on one godly virtue, your flesh will just come and say, I devour it. Okay, that's what's going on. We have to work hard at killing the old self and letting Christ truly be the ruler and supreme one in our lives. What do we like to say? The quote, be killing sin or what? Sin will be killing you. This may mean working at breaking an addiction that overpowers you. You may be treating someone in a way that Christ wouldn't approve of. All of us have habits or relationships that need to be straightened out if we would be really close with God. And what is Paul's command? Whether you are a good soldier, whether you are the athlete competing by the rules, whether you are the hardworking farmer, here's the issue. Work at it, work at it, work at it, and then when you're finished with that, work at it. Work at it. One thing remains in all three of these illustrations. We'll wrap up with this. The soldier is encouraged by the final thought of victory. The athlete is encouraged by the vision of the laurel wreath, the crown that he will receive. And the farmer is encouraged by the hope of the harvest. You see, each one of those pictures submits to the discipline and the toil for the sake of the glory that is still yet in the future. And it's going to be the same way for us as Christians. The Christian struggle, the things that we labor to go through, is not without a goal. It is taking us somewhere. It's taking us to Christ and being like Him. The Christian can be certain that after the effort of the disciplined life, there comes the joy of eternal life in heaven, where we hear those words, what? Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. How do we get there? Be disciplined. I pray that some of these things here tonight will help you in that quest. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this text. We thank you that it was written to a young man who had proven himself to be faithful and was just being reminded of basic Christian principles. And Father, thank you for reminding us then of these basic Christian principles, the greatest of which I believe that you've laid on my heart is that disciples reproduce themselves. Father God, help us to be mindful and ask ourselves these questions. Who is discipling me and who am I discipling? Father God, if we have those people in mind, let us pray for them all the more that we might receive more knowledge and more truth about Christ so that we might impart more knowledge and more truth about Christ to others. Father God, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts for those who may not have anybody in mind and have not been faithful in this task, that today is the day to trust you and to be obedient to you, to look for that mentor who will mentor in Christ, to look for that person that they can encourage in Christ. It may be a younger sibling, it may be a friend at work, but whoever it is, Father God, I pray that you would help us to be those good soldiers, those athletes who compete by the rules, and the hardworking farmer who desire to see you glorified and to see the reward that will come as we're faithful to you. Bless us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.